Reading this evening from the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10, Acts and chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went on to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again, the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, For what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard him speak with tongues, them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay for a few days. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I rarely comment on the public reading of Scripture, but I just want to point out verse 42 and 43. Because of the general attitude to the Old and New Testament, I want you to notice that the God of the Old Testament, verse 43, is the one to whom all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes upon him will receive the remission of sins. And the God of the New Testament is the one ordained to be judge of the living and the dead. People talk about an angry God in the Old Testament and the loving God of the New. The apostles preached the loving God of the Old Testament, who nonetheless will be the judge today. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 16. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now these verses are speaking about a critical moment in the life of the early church, so critical that the future of the gospel was at stake. And because Paul saw that, he took decisive action and the gospel was preserved. We are told here what happened. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as he's sometimes referred to, had at first, as a Christian and as an apostle, been free to go and eat with Gentile believers. In fact, that was his regular practice, as Paul reminds him there in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when these men arrived from Jerusalem, claiming the authority of James for what they were suggesting, wrongly, as it happened, but they claimed James' authority for what they were saying, and as a result of that, Peter changed his practice, and instead of eating now with the Gentiles, he refused to go on doing that. We know what these people who had arrived from Antioch were saying. They were saying that you couldn't be a Christian unless you were circumcised. So you had, they taught, you had to become Jewish in order to be a true Christian. And therefore they themselves would not eat with Gentiles who were uncircumcised. And so circumcision became the dividing point between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Peter was influenced by these people who had come to Antioch from Jerusalem, so much so that he changed his own practice. And Paul, seeing what was happening, confronted him with that. And he opposed him to his face, the text says, and told him that he was wrong. Now, it's important for us to realize tonight and to recognize why Paul did that. It was not that Peter's view of the gospel had changed. It wasn't because Peter somehow or another no longer believed in justification by faith. That could hardly be. Peter had received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been with him for 3 years. He had received a special command to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had that vision that we read of that great sheet let down from heaven full of animals, and he's told to eat, and he was then told to call nothing common or unclean. And when the vision went from him, so the visitors from Cornelius the Gentile came, and Peter went and preached to Cornelius and his household, and Cornelius and his household, his family, his servants were converted. And Peter acknowledged God's will and purpose in that, that he had preached to these Gentiles under divine instruction. He had preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He had received it from Christ, preached it by direct command of the Lord Jesus on that occasion. And we know that his preaching to Cornelius and the others present was crystal clear. There was no ambiguity about what he was saying to them. He told them that for their sins to be forgiven, they must trust in Christ alone. And in doing that, their sins would be forgiven. They would be children of God. His preaching was very clear, recorded for us there in Acts chapter 10. And we also know that Peter's preaching amongst both Jews and Gentile was mightily blessed by God, so that many, many people were converted to Christ under his preaching. So it seems to me inconceivable that Peter now somehow or another has lost his grip on the doctrine of justification by faith. No, what Peter was doing was behaving in a way that was inconsistent with that belief. He was believing the truth, but he was behaving in a way inconsistent with the truth. These people who had come from Jerusalem, claiming to speak with the authority of James, they influenced Peter and he changed his behavior. Paul is referring here not to Peter's faith, his belief, but to his behavior. He says, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. That's a matter of behavior, isn't it? Eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So it was his conduct, it was his behavior that was wrong. And we know why. It's because he was afraid. Afraid of these people who arrived with great claims of authority. It wasn't the first time that Peter acted out of fear. We all know what happened at the time of the trial of the Lord Jesus, when 3 times he denied that he had known the Lord Jesus because he was afraid. And sure now is the same Peter, though now a Christian apostle, afraid. Afraid of people. He still believed the gospel, but he was behaving in a hypocritical way. That's how Paul describes his behavior in verse 13. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. And even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. So in order not to offend these people who had come to Antioch from Jerusalem, in order not to offend them, Peter did what he was doing. He went along with them, didn't stand against them, because he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, as Paul puts it here. He believed one thing, but behaved as if he didn't. And it is the behavior of Peter that so concerns the Apostle Paul. He was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel and the behavior of these people. And now Peter also was influencing others too. So this was a popular movement that had begun, and it was gaining momentum in the church in Antioch as others were joining in. So what began as a small group in and around Jerusalem and from Jerusalem was now beginning to influence the church in Antioch too. So that even Peter is affected by it and Barnabas. And Paul is alarmed by what he sees and what is happening, and so he intervenes. He sees what's at stake and he speaks up about it openly in front of everyone. It was a public matter now. And so Paul raises it in the public meeting of the church. And there was a confrontation between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Two apostles, two Christians. One apostle contending with the other and telling him that he was wrong. Now it's important to remember why Paul did that. It was not because Paul was just some cantankerous old man or because he liked a good scrap. It wasn't because he was bad-tempered or because he had become jealous of Peter somehow. It had nothing to do with anything like that. It was because the gospel in its purity and its clarity was at stake. The very heart of the Christian faith was being endangered by Peter's behavior. Paul refers on two occasions in this letter to the truth of the gospel, and it clearly is a matter of great concern to him that the truth of the gospel must at all costs be preserved. Peter was deviating from the truth of the gospel in his behavior, and Paul is contending for the truth of the gospel, that it be maintained consistently, not only in doctrine, but also in conduct, not only with the head, but also with the hand. The truth of the gospel has to filter right down into the lives of Christians so that in actual everyday living of the Christian life, they do things that are utterly consistent with their faith. Paul saw that Peter was doing something that was inconsistent with the faith, and so he opposes him. And Paul defines the gospel for us here. It's a glorious definition of the Christian faith, isn't it, in verse 16. From verse 15, we see that Paul includes Peter when he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," we, Paul and Peter, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. You can't become a Christian by observing the law, because you will never be able to keep it fully. You will never keep it perfectly. So you can't be put right with God on the basis of observing the commandments, because we just cannot do that. We must try, but we cannot do it. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has kept the law, and by that has obtained righteousness that we could never obtain, not if we were to live for a million years. Not if we were to commit our lives to a lifetime of religious observance. Never could we keep the law of God perfectly. So says Peter, we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. For by observing the law, no one will be justified. So three times in the course of that one verse, Paul tells us it is not by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that we are justified, made right with God. Now that's the gospel, that is the message, that's the truth that Paul is concerned to safeguard and to defend. Now do you see what Paul is doing here? He believed that. He obviously believed that. I'm sorry, Peter. He believed these things. But he was separating himself from Gentiles over this question of circumcision. He was making circumcision an issue of fellowship. There could be no fellowship with uncircumcised. And the implication of that behavior was then that circumcision is essential to salvation. to being a Christian. He didn't believe that, but he was behaving as if he did. Now, Paul saw that nothing must be allowed to obscure or to endanger the crystal clear doctrine of justification by faith. And that's why he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then later he recounts his contention with false brothers at Jerusalem, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue among you. And because of this very issue, Paul is willing to confront even a fellow apostle and to oppose that fellow apostle in public and to say to him, now, Peter, you were wrong. And he was wrong because God accepts Jews and Gentiles on exactly the same terms. And those terms have got nothing to do with circumcision. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And circumcision, says Paul, has got absolutely nothing to do with it. We're all sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all equal in our need of the grace of God, all equally fallen, all needing to believe upon the same Saviour. So to withdraw fellowship from people who were uncircumcised was to do something which God did not require. God had never required circumcision for people to become Christians, so why should Peter be unwilling to fellowship with people whom God had accepted? There was a contradiction of terms here. It was a piece of hypocrisy. It was sheer weakness on the part of Peter in the face of false brethren. As a Jew, as an apostle, he himself was no longer observing Jewish food regulations, as you see in verse 14 of the chapter. And yet he was making circumcision a basis of fellowship. Clearly Peter believed one thing, but he was doing something else. Now what has that got to do with us? What has circumcision got to do with you today? What bearing has this incident at Antioch got on the 21st century church? Surely it's a dead issue. Surely this chapter could be consigned to distant history. Well, to the contrary. The principles that Paul raises here could not be more relevant than they are at the present time. And we see two principles at work here. The first is this. On what basis do Christians fellowship with one another? What is the basis of unity between Christians? In the New Testament, it wasn't circumcision, and it isn't today. Well, what is it today? What is it that unites believers together, whoever they are, wherever they are found? What is it that binds them together? Is it baptism? Is baptism the thing that makes us all one? Is it our view of church government? Whether you believe in bishops or elders or a congregational form of government, or whether you're a member of the Plymouth Brethren? Is it our view of the second coming? Whether we are premillennialists or postmillennialists or amillennialists or whatever else there is? What is it that binds Christians together in fellowship? If we are to meet, for example, around the Lord's table, what is the thing that unites Christians in fellowship around the table of the Lord? Is it Calvinism? Is that the thing that unites us? Well, it's the gospel. It's this truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, the gospel. No matter what else we might disagree about, this is the thing that binds us. Not matters over which Christians always have to agree to disagree. There are such things in which Christians may strongly hold differing convictions and opinions, but that firm conviction over matters that are secondary ought never to be allowed to cause a breach between God's people. You see, if you say that baptism or your view of government in the church or the second coming, or even that you're a Calvinist, if that's the basis of fellowship, then what about people who are true Christians but don't hold those views in those matters? True Christians, justified by faith in Christ, God's children, what about them? What are you going to do? Well, you make up your own mind about those matters, of course. And if these believers in Antioch wanted to practice circumcision, they were at liberty to do so, so long as they did not insist that all people had to practice this in order to be a Christian. So what's the basis of fellowship? The grounds upon which believers meet together in union around the Lord's table. Well, it is that God accepts us all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying to you is God includes. Our tendency is to exclude. How dare we? How dare we treat God's people like that? So it's quite wrong to deny fellowship to a true brother, to a true sister, even though they might not altogether agree with us in certain matters or in matters of interpretation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is a man who saw that clearly and said it so eloquently. Listen to what he says in 1887 at the time of what's known as the Downgrade Controversy. He says, "We care far more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system. But we believe that Calvinism has within it a conservative force which helps to hold men to the vital truth, and therefore we are sorry to see anyone quit it who once accepted it." So Spurgeon was a Calvinist. But before he was a Calvinist, he was a Christian. So for him, the truth of the gospel was far more vital. "We care far more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system." People, you see, had been criticizing him, because at the time of the Downgrade Controversy, when he was withdrawing from the Baptist Union, some people said that he had withdrawn because he was a Calvinist, and that he was withdrawing from Arminians. Spurgeon writes, "Certain antagonists have tried to represent the Downgrade Controversy as a revival of the old feud between Calvinists and Arminians. It is nothing of the kind. Many evangelical Arminians are as earnestly on our side as men can be. We do not conceal our own Calvinism in the least, but this conflict is for the truths which are common to all believers. This is no battle over words, but it deals with eternal verities, those foundation truths which belong not exclusively to this party or that. It is of no use attempting to drag a red herring across our path. We can argue other points and maintain Christian harmony at the same time." So he's saying it's nothing to do with Calvinism, it's nothing to do with Arminianism. That wasn't the issue. The issue, he says, was the gospel. Listen to him again. Here is a man, he's speaking about himself, here is a man who is himself a Calvinist, who does not ask that a union of churches should draw up a Calvinistic creed, but only begs for one that will let the whole world know that brethren are associated as Christians, and that those who do not agree with the first principles of our faith will be intruders. So the issue wasn't Calvinism, and it wasn't baptism. He was a Calvinist, he was a Baptist. So he saw no point in quibbling about those issues when the gospel was being attacked. Listen again to him. "If I disagree with a man on 99 points, but happen to be one with him in baptism, that can never furnish ground as I have with a man with whom I believe in 99 points, but only happen to differ on this one ordinance." See what he's saying is he wants people to think clearly, to see that the basis of Christian fellowship and unity is the gospel itself. And there has to be unity and harmony and love and peace between us, even when we hold firm convictions and disagree on secondary matters. So that was the one issue. But there's another which is as equally important. What did Paul do when Peter was wrong? He opposed him. He opposed him. Now that would have been very unpopular today, wouldn't it? In many churches. He opposed him. Here is Peter, an apostle who believes the gospel, but because he's afraid of people, he behaves as if he doesn't. So Peter actually allies himself with people who are denying the gospel. What did Paul say to him? He didn't say to him, now, of course, we've got to keep the church together, and that means we've got to somehow sink our differences and live and let live. And if Peter's decided not to eat with the Gentiles, then we've just got to agree to disagree and so on. We all believe the same gospel, really. And they've added circumcision to it, I know, but basically we believe the same thing apart from that. Oh no, he didn't do that, did he? Paul didn't speak like that. Did he say, well, we're all sincere people, and we're all susceptible to mistakes, and the issue is only a minor thing, really, so we've just got to settle on that? No. Did he say, well, we're all seekers after the truth, and none of us is perfect, and nobody understands everything as we ought. We're all still searching for the right way, so let's all just search together. He didn't say that either. He didn't say, well, let's have no more divisions in the church. Let's pray for peace and unity. Let's give and take, a bit of compromise. No, he didn't say that. Because for Paul, this issue was an absolute non-negotiable. The issue was all about how a man is put right with God and then how he behaves when he's been put right with God. So Paul's contention with Peter was about the gospel itself. He could see that even if Peter still believed the gospel, he was behaving in a way that was inconsistent with his profession. And he could see that the people to whom Peter had aligned himself did not believe the gospel. They were denying it. And so he's telling Peter that he has to separate himself from them. They were denying the gospel. Peter, you've got to separate from them. You mustn't listen to them. You mustn't do what they are telling you to do. They are denying the gospel. You may not deny the gospel yourself, but you're in an allegiance with those who do. And so Paul opposed him, as difficult and as awkward as that must have been. Now Spurgeon, who was willing to fellowship with all believers on the basis of the common gospel, separated from the Baptist Union in 1887. Why did he do that? Well, he was doing precisely what the Apostle Paul does here. He saw the issue. The gospel was being denied. This is what Spurgeon says was happening. The atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into a fiction. The resurrection is a myth. Jesus did not rise from the dead. It is a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and to maintain a confederacy with them. Spurgeon just couldn't stomach it. He couldn't do that. Baptist ministers denying the atonement, denying the scriptures, denying the Trinity, denying judgment, denying the resurrection. He could not stay in a union with such men. He saw the issue for what it was. And if that was so in 1887, what is to be said for 2015? They sowed to the wind, and we have reaped the whirlwind. So that nowadays, homosexual clergymen are ordained, and homosexual couples are married in the church, and no one does anything about it. People grumble and complain about it, but no one separates over it. Nobody says, well, enough is enough. I can't do this anymore because of my love for the gospel. Do you know when Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union? The union met in a great conference in London to try and calm troubled waters, and 2,000 ministers voted against Spurgeon, and 7 voted for him. Spurgeon, the most influential preacher in Britain last century, or the century previously, who preached for 30 years to 5,000 people every Sunday. Now, Peter was linked to false brethren like this in Antioch, though he didn't share their convictions. He was in an alliance with them. And Paul opposed him to his face. Peter, you're wrong. You should not be doing this. You should separate from them and be clear about what you believe and show it in your behavior. That's just what Spurgeon was doing. Many of Spurgeon's brothers in Christ stayed in the Baptist Union, and he loved them dearly, but he also had to tell them that they were wrong. They hoped to reform the union from within. Spurgeon writes to them like this: numbers of good brethren in different ways remain in fellowship with those who are undermining the gospel, and they talk of their conduct as though it was a loving course of which the Lord would approve in the day of his appearing. I cannot understand them. The bounden duty of true believers towards men who profess to be Christians and yet deny the word of the Lord and reject the fundamental gospel is to come out from among them. If it be said that the effort should be made to produce reform, we agree with that remark. But when you know that these efforts to maintain reform will be useless, what is the use? Where the basis of association allows error and almost invites error, and there is an evident determination not to alter that basis, nothing remains to be done inside that can be of any radical service to God. The operation of an evangelical party within can only repress and perhaps conceal evil for a time, but meanwhile sin is committed by the compromise itself, and no permanent good can result. To stay in a community which fellowships all belief in the hope of setting matters right, is as though Abraham could stay in Ur or at Haran in the hope of converting the household out of whom he was called. So he separated from the Baptist Union that embraced people who were denying the gospel, and to those who remained within, he says, well, all right, fight for reform, but you're not going to succeed. Why did Spurgeon do that? Why did Paul do what he did? It's because of the gospel. It's because the gospel cannot be compromised. It must not be blurred. It must not be denied. And we can't stand with people who are denying it. The nature, the uniqueness, the purity of the Christian gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in these things. The gospel is just too precious for us to be indifferent about it when it's being adulterated. But the love that we bear for the Lord Jesus means that we are bound to defend the treasure that he has put into our trust. It's a vital issue. It's a vital issue today. And we need to be clear about it. Where there's agreement in the gospel, where there are true Christians, whatever the denomination, whatever the background, whatever their views on all these secondary matters in church life, if we're agreed about the gospel, there is unity and there is fellowship. That is the unity of the Spirit. It exists among all believers wherever they're found. It's a precious thing. And secondary matters ought not to be allowed to divide us unnecessarily or foolishly. But by the same token, when we meet people who deny the gospel, there has to be protest. We must stand our ground in order that the purity of the gospel be maintained and the glory of the Lord Jesus enhanced. Well, this passage at face value doesn't seem to be relevant to us, but when you look at it closely, you see that it is very relevant indeed. It behoves us all to be alert and watchful, because the days are evil. People don't think clearly about these vital issues. Indeed, if there was a downgrade in Spurgeon's day, it's been an avalanche since, hasn't it? And the whole mountain has fallen away. Well, may the Lord enable us to reach out in fellowship and to love all true believers, wherever they are. And may he enable us to stand our ground in the face of error so that people might know that we've got a gospel to preach. Because ultimately, How will people be saved if there is no gospel? And how will there be a gospel if we have denied it? If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. May we ever be enabled to hold that as precious truth that we believe, and may we keep it and preach it so that sinners are converted. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, that it is not by our determination, it's not by human aspirations or endeavor or effort that we are made right with God. It's not our tears of repentance, and it's not fervent prayers that bring about the forgiveness of sins, but it is faith in the Christ who has lived for us and died for us, who has been raised up and who has ascended to your right hand and now gives eternal life to as many as you have given to him. Help us to come to him, to put our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know your grace to forgive, to restore, to uphold everyone. We ask it for your mercy and your grace. Amen.